Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your opportunity to come and be in our midst. God, we are not worthy of this. We are not worthy by any stretch, but you allow us to be a part of your kingdom. You allow us to take place and have a part in all that you do. Lord, speak to us through your word today. God, I ask that as we open the scriptures, Lord, that we would revere it as holy. Men and women have died preserving this word. Much has been done throughout all of history to bring us to this point that we can observe, study your word, compare it to our lives, and see where we stand in the midst of it. So Lord, bless our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, so this morning, in case you didn't catch it earlier, my name is Chance Yankee. I get the opportunity to work with our students, junior high, high school, and college. And so I want to welcome you if you're tuning in on the internet and internet world and all that good stuff. If you're here, I want to say welcome. Thanks for coming this morning. In your bulletin, you will notice a tear-off on the side. And if you're visiting with us, we want to have record of that visit so we can connect with you. And if this is a place that you would decide, hey, this is home, then we would sure love to have you, okay? But we need to know you're here in order to follow up, so please do that. And if you could put it in the boxes on the wall, that would be great on your way out. So this morning, what I'm going to be doing is taking one verse, one singular verse, and I'm going to preach on that this morning. So to set the stage, I want to, first of all, share a story that does not have the same punchline, okay? And it's the story of Nate the Shaggy Dog. Okay, so we have a group of people over here who love this story, okay? And I'm not going to tell it in its entirety because what we did was on our way to camp, we would share this story, and I would start it, and then on our way back home, I would finish up the story. So you can see that it's a really long story because it's a three-hour drive to camp. Well, I'm not going to share all of it, but essentially this. You have this owner who has a shaggy dog, and he was wondering if it was the shaggiest dog in all of his town. And the first judge, as the shaggy dog walked across the stage, said,
"That is a shaggy dog."
And the second judge said, and the third judge said,
"That is the shaggiest dog I have ever seen."
And he won! Yes. So as you can see, it's a short story, and you catch on pretty quick, and each judge says the same thing, and he wins every time. And at the end, there's the punchline, okay? Because this is one of those stories you could just keep on going. You can include the bus driver's name. You can include somebody behind you who did the grooming for Nate the Shaggy Dog. You can include all kinds of people. But it ends like this. It's kind of got a lame punchline, okay? And when I ended it on the bus, the kids were like, "That's it? Really? This is the big build-up to this moment." And here's the punchline. When Nate finally won the All-Universe Shaggy Dog contest, he was interviewed. The owner was interviewed, and they said, "How does it feel finally reaching the pinnacle of the Shaggy Dog contest world? How do you feel?" And he said, "Well, better Nate than Lever." I know. I got the same reaction from all the kids on the bus. I thought they were going to stage a coup. I saw pitchforks come out. I saw torches being lit. I mean, it was going to get bad real quick. Well, unlike the story of Nate the Shaggy Dog, this story that we find in John 3:16 has no lame punchline. There is no letdown. As a matter of fact, this story that we find is a microcosm of the heart of the gospel. And that's what I entitled this message, "The Heart of the Gospel." So if you will turn to John 3:16, we are going to read this together. But the story of Jesus and the heart of the gospel is no lame story for sure. It has a tremendous build-up, and it surely delivers. So let's jump in and get started. L.G. Curtis said this. He called John 3:16 the golden text of the Bible. Martin Luther referred to it as Parvum Biblia, or Little Bible. A.T. Robinson labeled the gospel in miniature. R.A. Torrey called it the greatest sentence ever written. Angel Martinez spoke of it as the sweetest music this side of heaven. Francis W. Dixon called it a synopsis of the gospel and referred to it as the greatest verse in the Bible. F.W. Bourne referred to it as everybody's text. And J. Sidlow Baxter, a great Bible teacher, said John 3:16 could be regarded as the hub of the Bible. It is the very center of divine revelation. All the truths of the Old Testament converge toward it, and all the great doctrines of the New Testament emerge from it. And lastly, Wallace Austin said, if I only had one sermon to preach in the whole world to preach it, I would preach on John 3:16. I simply call it the greatest love story ever told. So let's read it together. All together now, you ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You know, it's often said that this verse befuddles preachers, because if you've read it, you've said it. There it is. If you've read it, you've said it. And actually, oddly enough, this famous verse that is so prominent in our American culture, displayed in the end zones in the NFL when a field goal is kicked or extra point, written on eye black underneath athletes' eyes, it's all over the place. It's more prominent than any other verse in a dark world. It's so simple a child can understand it, yet it condenses the deep and marvelous truths of redemption into just a few pointed, pungent words. So let's start with God. God, I'm going to need your help on this one because of where I'm going with it. Does everybody remember that little song, Jesus Loves Me? Let's sing that together. Ready? We're going to do this, like we're really going to do this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him below, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Well done. Give yourself a hand. The people in the back, they were doing this number. All right. Get your phones up. I saw some lights come on back there. Jesus loves me. Before moving on, just let that phrase fill your soul. Let it flood you. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. And he loves you with all your struggles, all your issues. And he has loved you through the issues and through the trials and through the failures and through the grief, right? He waits patiently for you to come to him because he truly loves you. You cannot change that aspect. There's nothing that you can do to get more love from God, and there's nothing that you can do to get less love from God. It is unchangeable. You just sing about it. Will you believe it? And one more aspect before moving on about God. I love how the Bible just assumes his existence. The Bible never goes and proves God's existence. It assumes his existence. And if it assumes his existence, then it assumes who he is, because God is love. We cannot separate the two. And so really, we don't have to prove God's love, because we don't have to prove God, because he is love, and therefore it is to be assumed. If you spend any amount of time reading the Bible, reading the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, you come across that very quickly. You almost stumble over it in every story that Jesus is healing someone, an interaction with someone, in some form or fashion. Jesus is love, and it is to be assumed, just as God's existence, as far as the scriptures are concerned, is to be assumed. Let's look at the second and third word, so loved. In John 15, 13, you don't have to turn there. It says, there is no greater love than this, than he who lays his life down for his friends. Life. And see, that's unconditional love. That's agape love. There's a story of a woman who was visiting the slums of India and saw a little girl playing in the dirt. She said to her tour guide, "Can you believe her mother doesn't pick her up out of that nasty dirt?" To which the tour guide promptly said, "You know, the mother doesn't hate the dirt enough to pick her up out of it, and you don't love the girl enough to pick her up out of it." Until those two convictions come together in one person, until you have somebody that hates the dirt enough and loves the person enough, nothing will ever get done. See, his love, God's love, did just that. He saw the muck. He saw the mire. He saw what we were squirming in our existence. And he said, "I hate that. I hate that sin, that the evil one, that Satan has so deceived my people. And I love people enough that I'm going to do something about it." See, God isn't in heaven going, "Oh, people, you shouldn't do this." He proved his love for us. He proved it. See, he hated the sin. He hated the world enough, and he loved us enough to do something about it. And he sent that proof in the person of Jesus. So God so loved is where we've gotten so far. The world is next. In 1 Timothy 2:4, says, he desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" God looks at the world and he has great compassion, great mercy, sometimes unlike us. You know, there are moments in my life where I have to take a step back and say, "What's wrong with this picture, Chance? Why don't you have compassion on this person? Why is it this organization over here or this person over here has more compassion for this certain group of people, these people who maybe have brought lifestyle consequences on themselves because of their decisions? Why do I not have a compassionate heart when something tragic happens to them? When a nightclub is blown up, why are we not brought to compassion? When somebody goes in and wreaks havoc with bullets, no matter who's in there, why does that not break our heart? When somebody does something that is a clear injustice, why are we not moved to pray, church? It's in those moments sometimes we have to take a step back and we say, "What's wrong with this picture? Should it not be us that hit our knees and pray for God's mercy and pray for God's compassion and tell those sick people from Westboro Baptist Church to get out of the picture?" Let's look again at John 3:16. Notice what it says. It says that God so loved the world. Notice that it does not say, "For God so loved good people," or "God so loved the people who go to church," or "the heterosexual," or "the hardworking people," or "white people." It says that God so loved the world. That is all inclusive. I'm not talking about universalism here. I'm talking about the fact that God's agape love cannot help but flow on the human race. He looks at us and he weeps at times. He looks at us and he says, "I'm so sorry that this plagues you. Turn to me and be free. Turn to me and be free. I'm so sorry that you get caught up, that you're blinded, that you've been deceived, and that you're in a trap that you seemingly cannot get out of. I'm so sorry that you've walked down this path. Come to me, all you who are weary, who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I alone will give you rest." The world. In other words, God loves all people. That means that there should not is not, will not be an individual on this planet whom God does not love. And that's a remarkable statement. Sometimes my love is so conditional. You know, you confront me, you talk to me right, you say it in a sweet way, and man, I want to change. I want to go to bat for you. I want to be a part of your cause. And if you don't, it makes me take a step back and go, I don't know about this guy. I don't know about this dude. Maybe I should reconsider some things. I sort through when I should be giving unconditional love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Let me say this again. He gave his one and only Son. Let me say that one more time. He gave his one and only Son. What kind of person deserves that kind of gift? What kind of person would you give your children up for? Would you give your children up for a mass murder? Would you give your children up for somebody who is a compulsive liar? Would you give your children up for a good man? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't give my children up for anyone. So this is a mind-boggling gift of God. It's incomprehensible to think of the sacrifice. And in so many ways, this is almost not fair to try to relate and try to connect and really try to understand that statement. It's almost not fair. Because really, who in their right mind will give up their child for a good person, not to mention somebody that is unholy? Not to mention somebody that is not good. I know it's an unfair comparison, but I think the scriptures demand that we think about that sacrifice. I think when the Bible points us to it, we have to deeply consider what a remarkable sacrifice. So let's talk about the whosoever believes in him. Whosoever, in the Bible, there are two categories of whosoevers. Did you know that? First category includes those who gladly come to Jesus. Romans 10:13 says, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? And the Bible closes with this categorical invitation, whosoever will let him come. Richard Baxter, the early day English preacher, wrote this, I conceive that there could be no word so strong as the whosoever in the gospel. The word is so inclusive that none need fear exclusion. So gracious that none need fear rejection. The other whosoever, the other category in the Bible includes those who sadly come to judgment. Revelation verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 15. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, these two categories include all the whosoevers who have ever lived. Are you one of those who have gladly come to Jesus, friends? Or will you be yet one of those who will sadly come to judgment? Remember, there are only two categories. Let's talk about the word believes. This is an interesting word. The faith of this verse is both directional and locational. See, it takes us to Christ and it enters us into Christ. In fact, the Greek word for believe is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, which is closely associated with our word pith, which means to become one with. So if any sinner is to be saved, he must trust Jesus Christ to save him. And when he does, the Holy Spirit brings him into union with Christ. You become one with him. If you submit your will, you repent from a lifestyle that says, I'm on the throne, and you enter into a relationship with Jesus, and you ask him to come and to save you, he sends his Holy Spirit in you to make him one with you. You see, it's both directional and locational. Because in that moment, when you decide to come into a relationship with Jesus, you are changed from the inside out. I'm not talking behavioral modification. I'm not talking you stop doing certain things and you start helping old ladies across the street. Sorry, elderly women. I'm talking about a change from the inside out. How does this happen? We believe. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. Both in Romans 4:3, Paul spoke about, and Genesis 15:6, when it really happened. See, this was by grace through faith. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Believe and you will be saved. Jesus plus going to church, that's great. Jesus plus reading your Bible, fantastic. Jesus plus any good work you could think of, good, but that doesn't ensure your salvation. It's Jesus plus nothing that ensures your salvation. Is that right? Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Now, I will say this. It's sitting in my notes, but I'm going to go here. In James, he goes to great lengths to say, now listen, if you have Jesus in your life, there are going to be things that come out of your life that prove that you have believed. Show me your faith and I'll show you my works. And so they really do go hand in hand, but one comes as a result of the other. Don't get it confused. Don't get your theology backwards and think that just because you read your Bible a little bit more than your neighbor, that that puts you in better standing with Jesus. It doesn't. Don't think for one second that Jesus plus anything is going to give you salvation. But I will say this again. Show me your faith and I'll show you my deeds. Show me your deeds. I hope there's faith coming out of it. It's what all deeds should spring from. You can't have a tree without a root. Faith is the root. Deeds are the result of the root. I want to illustrate this point just a little bit more, because sometimes what happens is we see people and sometimes we get this idea of somebody comes down front, they get saved, they give their life to Jesus, they're turning their life around, and then the other people think, oh, that person must have great faith, incredible faith. Man, I wish I had that kind of faith. And so what I want to do is, he didn't know this was going to happen, and of course he would never volunteer for this, and this is why I'm going to put him on the spot and ask him just to come and be a part, okay? I'm going to put that right there. Clay Nelson. Clay, will you come up and help me real quick? I've got an illustration for you. Oh, he left. He did. Okay, Robbie Carr, you're next in line. Come on down. The price is wrong. Robbie, yep. Oh, yeah. Me. Robbie, I'm going to say that this chair represents great faith. Person that comes to Jesus and it's like, man, I'm at the end of my rope. Yeah, have a seat. You trust that stool, don't you? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Why not? It's a big stool. Oh, you're a big man.
I'm a big boy.
You're a big boy. And you've got a big boy stool there. Good job. Okay, this doesn't make me feel quite as manly as I thought I was going to. Still almost as tall as I am. But listen, you got a strong stool. You trusted in it. You didn't even ask any questions, man. It's like, hey, you want to have a seat? Yeah, sure, let's do this. Well, Robert, come on over here. I've got another stool for you. And please be careful with it. It was a gift. It came from Peru. And you can see all the little drawings on there that they have in the jungle, the Nazca lines. Yeah, it's pretty cool, huh? Okay, what do you think about this stool? I mean, I'll let you check out the construction of it and craftsmanship.
It's light.
Yeah, it's very light, very lightweight. Probably meant for a lightweight person.
Was it a gift?
It was a gift, yes. But I'm entrusting this gift to you, okay? And so I'm going to put it together here, and I'm just going to let you carefully, if you can point your knees that way, it'd probably work best. But you don't want to rock on this baby, okay? Don't get side to side. Worship's not going on. You don't have to get funky, okay? So just have a seat and gently sit down. And while you do that, I want to ask you, is your confidence, is your confidence in this stool as great as your confidence in that stool? No, obviously not. Obviously not. Well done, Robbie. Thank you. Let's give him a big hand. See, I'm going to say this. Sometimes When we hear this invitation to come to Jesus, or we hear a message like this, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. When we see this, sometimes this is us. It's like, God, I want to believe. I do want to believe, but help me in my unbelief. Help me to get to that point where I totally give everything over to you, where I trust you with my life, my purpose, my children, my family, my finances. I trust you with everything. God, I want to get there. Help me in my unbelief. And then sometimes matters are very simple, and it's easier to comprehend and understand. You look at it and you go, yes, how could I not place my faith in Jesus? And sometimes, on any given day, depending on the circumstances, we can sit from one chair to the other, back to the other. I want to tell you this. There was a story in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. A gentleman came to Jesus. He was asking for a healing for his son. And he said, I do believe, Jesus, that you can do this. Help me in my unbelief. You may be here this morning. You may be saying, Chance, I'm hearing you. I understand that God made a great sacrifice, that his love is unquenchable for me. I want to believe. I want to come to this place where I'm going to trust Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. Help me in my unbelief. Will you give it all over to God? Even if your faith in the beginning is weak and frail and it can't hold much, you may be over here saying, I don't know Jesus, and I feel like this if I introduce and I start this relationship with Jesus and I allow his Spirit to come in me. And other times you may be saying, I don't have anything else to turn to. Of course. Of course I need Jesus. And so whether the invitation may seem in your eyes small or great, the invitation is nonetheless the same. Place your faith in Jesus, and you will never be disappointed. Amen? Amen. Let's look at the next part. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish. No prevention could be as important as this one. What does it mean? Well, note carefully that the possibility of perishing is presented as normal, expected, and the inevitable end of mankind, our certain and rightful fate, unless someone intervenes. See, when we come into this world, we come in full of a disease called sin. We're born with it. It's passed down from one man to the next, came through one man, and has been spreading like wildfire ever since. With every person born, every baby born, they're born in sin. We come with this disease, and the only inoculation for it is a shot of Jesus. That's it. That's the only cure for this disease. See, Jesus intervened, and the assumption is that we're all headed for certain eternal ruin unless it can be somehow averted. We must squarely face this truth, and it is the truth. To run away from this truth is to run away and perish. Yes, there is a hell, a very real place. Despite what some New Age, modern day theologians will tell you, that everybody is going to get into heaven, it simply is not true. Because there will be people that reject the gospel, that reject the offer that Jesus is giving them, and they will say no. They will turn a deaf ear to it. They will turn a blind eye to it. It will look them in the face, and they will miss it. G.K. Chesterton said, if you sow the refusal of God, you reap the absence of God. Let me read that again. If you sow the refusal of God, you reap the absence of God. The short word for this state of affairs is hell. Everlasting life. Notice the words believe and have. They're both present tense verbs. What a wonderful thing. This means that the moment a lost sinner believes in Jesus Christ, he has eternal life. It's a mystery, really. If you think about how a person can be in utter darkness, utter lostness, and then all of a sudden in that one moment they believe, their citizenship is transferred from hell to heaven. Remember, there's only two whosoevers, one place or the other. And so, I'm going to close by saying this. God, that's the greatest lover. So loved, that's the greatest degree. The world, that's the greatest number. That he gave, that's the greatest act. His only begotten Son, that's the greatest gift. That whosoever, that's the greatest invitation. Believes, that's the greatest simplicity. In him, that's the greatest person. Should not perish, that's the greatest deliverance. But, that's the greatest difference. Have, that's the greatest certainty. Everlasting life, that's the greatest possession. Is it not? Is it not? So in case you missed it earlier, we have an acronym for you. We spoke about the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the gospel. All in one verse for us to hear, for us to respond to. Don't leave this building today without having contemplated the weight, the gravity, and the truth of this verse. It's as easy as ABC, my friend. If you need Jesus, acknowledge or admit that your sins are held against you and you're in a lost state. Believe. And that simply means to believe and accept God's word at face value and respond to him. If you receive Christ, you've believed on his name. If you believe Christ, you've received him. And C, commit. Commit to walk away from your lifestyle that has put you in ruin and commit your ways to him and accept Jesus as Lord. Will you do that for me today? Will you contemplate the gravity and the truth of this verse? The greatest verse ever written. In 1546, Martin Luther, on his deathbed, was mumbling something, and as his children came over him in his last moments, they heard him say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If these words are that important that a dying man will use them as his last breath, you better believe that we should consider where this stands in relation to us. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for truth. God, we thank you that today we will be able to examine how much you love us, how much you've given, how much sacrifice, and the opportunity to respond. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone lost here today, that they would find leadership, they would come find me after the service, and they would get right with you. That they would give their life to you and so receive you and so receive eternal life. That they would repent and turn for what you have for them. Lord, we love you and we desperately need you. Thank you for this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, get with these guys who led us in worship this morning. Give them a big thank you.